As I said, at this point, we'll invite Tim Sigmund as a pastor at Randolph Street Baptist Church. He told me just before he came in, I had to share. Many of us know Tim Valentine, who was the former assistant pastor there, and I guess he was known as 1 Timothy, and Tim here is known as 2 Timothy. So we're glad to invite 2 Timothy here to us today.
All right, good morning. Good to see all of you. And yeah, you're free to call me 2 Timothy if you want. That's perfectly fine. I was here 6 years ago, roughly 6 years ago, and none of you were here. Let me rephrase that. Aaron Fry was here. And Peter and his family were here, and that was it. Do you know why that is? Think, 6 years ago, what were we going through? Yeah, right, global pandemic. And that was the first Sunday that the entire world was shut down. And so Peter said, yeah, I still want you to come and preach, and so I did. And I stood up here, and I preached to Peter and his family, Aaron, and my wife. So here we are 6 years later, and then there's more people here. That's good. It's good to see each of you. I want you to know that as you all prayed for Randolph Street this morning, Randolph Street prays for you. We pray for you often. We love you. We love Peter. We love Keith, your elders, your deacons, your leadership. And we are just rejoicing in the good work of grace that God is doing here at Risen King. So it's just a joy for me to be here. I've been looking forward to it. Peter gave me several weeks' notice. I asked him, I said, is there any particular scripture you want me to teach, any topic or whatever? And he said, well, we're going through Revelation. And Pastor Jason at Randolph Street has tasked me with teaching through the minor prophets. So I shared that with Peter, and Peter said, all right, we're in Revelation. How about you teach Joel? So open your Bibles to the Old Testament minor prophet Joel. And what I want to do this morning is simply just to provide a basic overview of the book, to focus on some of the central theological truths and themes that the prophet points us to. The point is not to drill down as much as I would love to do that. We'd be here for a really long time if I did that, and I would never be invited back. So we're not going to do that. But we're going to touch on a few of those themes as we move along through the message this morning. But what I want you to do, I just want you to walk away with a good grasp of the book. Just a good idea of the primary theological truths and themes of the book. But most importantly, I want you to see Christ. I want you to see the gospel here. You say, is the gospel in the book of Joel? Yes. Yes. The gospel is present in the book of Joel. Why? Because all of Scripture, and you know this, all of Scripture points us to Christ. The prophets predicted Him, did they not? The New Testament then announces His arrival and shows us the fulfillment of all that the prophets predicted. So let us now turn to the minor prophet Joel. And if you bear with me just a minute, I need to lay some groundwork. Let me give you some background, okay? Joel is a minor prophet. Now don't misunderstand that word minor. Minor does not mean lesser. Right? It does not mean less important. Joel is just as important, just as critical, just as much inspired Scripture as the major prophet Isaiah. As a matter of fact, he's just as much inspired Scripture as the book of Romans and Ephesians, right? So just because we call them a minor prophet or the minor prophets doesn't mean that they are lesser than or less important or less relevant. It simply means that they're shorter. That's it. That's all it is. They're just shorter. There's three chapters in the book of Joel, right? Joel's prophecy begins within the context of the southern kingdom of Judah. But scholars aren't even really sure exactly when Joel prophesied. The book makes no mention of a specific king. We're not given specific details of the surrounding nations that may have opposed the southern kingdom of Judah. We are told, though, of sacrifices that are being made in the house of the Lord. So evidently there's a temple at this time. But we aren't certain if it's the first or the second temple. Most scholars land on a historical setting of 586 BC, which would put Joel sometime after the Babylonian exile. So why say all that? Well, because Joel's prophecy then, in three chapters, extends from 586, roughly 586 BC, to a future day of the Lord. And you've been hearing a lot about that in the book of Revelation. Okay? So this is three chapters, but this is a massive prophecy that extends all the way to the future day of the Lord. You're going to hear some familiar language this morning. Peter and Keith, I'm sure, have walked you through some of this. Joel's going to use language that you're going to cause your ears to perk up. All right? John uses some of this language. John will refer to Joel on a number of occasions in the book of Revelation. So I'll point that out as we go along. But what about Joel himself? What about the prophet himself? Who is this man? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 1. And this is everything we know about Joel. Chapter 1 of verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. That's what we got. That's all we know about Joel. So what do we know? Well, not a lot. We know he's a prophet. We know he's a prophet. How do we know that? Well, because he has received a word from the Lord. And he's to deliver this word. He's to take this message to the southern kingdom, as you'll see. And we know his father's name. His father's name means young man of God. This might suggest Joel was brought up in a godly home, godly family. But aside from that, we know next to nothing about Joel. Now, this is a small, I think, but really important detail in the role of a prophet. Because what is a prophet to do? What's the job of a prophet? Well, he's simply to speak not his word, but he's to speak the word of the Lord. He was to speak that to a people, a specific people, a specific message that he received from God. He was not to alter the message. He was not to change it. He was simply to deliver that message. He was God's messenger. This is a most critical aspect of a prophet, right? That's their job. That's what they do. We could also argue that this is a most critical aspect of a preacher today. Now, I'm going to give you a name, and I think it's one of the greatest names in church history. You may have heard this name before. Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Yeah, some of you heard that name? You're like, nope, never heard that name. Well, you won't forget it. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, listen to what he said. This great German theologian, hymn writer, listen to this statement. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. What a statement. That's a fantastic statement. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Why is that such a great statement? Because this is God's message. This is God's word, right? Many preachers, sadly, today are more concerned about promoting themselves than they are with promoting God, promoting his message. John MacArthur once said that he had nothing to say outside of Scripture. I like that. Nothing to say outside of Scripture. He was simply to announce or to herald what God had said in his word. And Joel gives us a great example of that here by not telling us anything about himself. This is not about Joel. This is not about him. He's simply the messenger. Now, could God have delivered his message through an angel? Sure. Could God have thundered from heaven and given the message himself? Yeah, sure. But he chose to use people. Joel is not the only minor prophet. God is he is pleased to use people. People like you, people like me, people like Joel to deliver his message. That's humbling, is it not? That the God of creation is mindful even of us. And that he loves us and that he saves us and brings us into his family, wipes away our sins, gives us a home in the Father's house. But then in the meantime, as we're here, he is pleased to use us for him, for his glory. That is a humbling, humbling truth. So Joel gives us nothing about himself. That's it. He simply launches into the message. Now let's look at that message. Verse 2. Chapter 1. Joel's prophecy starts like this. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Let's pause there. You say, wow, that's rough, right? I mean, that's not, we've got a bug problem, do we not? I hate bugs. I don't know how you feel about them, but this time of year, I have a lot of property. I mow a lot of grass, and there's bugs, just always locusts even coming at me. And it's just, I'm always swatting, and, you know, and they just, but can you imagine the magnitude of this many locusts? I mean, this is a massive horde of locusts that has just been unleashed on the land, and it has completely obliterated it. The vines, the fig trees, he says, the bark has been stripped off the trees, the fields are destroyed, the grain, there's no wine or oil, no harvest, no wheat, no barley. The trees are dried up. There's no grain, there's no drink offerings being made by the priests in the temple. I mean, this is devastation. And Joel's going to spend about half of his prophecy on this, focusing on this plague and its effects upon the land and how the people should respond. Verse 4, he uses four different words to describe these locusts. Scholars are divided. Are these different kinds of locusts, or is this just a description of what they do? I mean, and look at what they do. They cut off the vegetation. They devastate the crops. They strip the foliage. I mean, they consume everything. They consume it all. But the point is this. This is just unimaginable destruction. Notice how Joel describes the locusts in another way in verse 6. He says, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and has the fangs of a lioness. Wow. Joel describes this plague of locusts as though an army has come in and just destroyed everything. Now, locusts is often used metaphorically in Scripture, both in and out of Scripture, other writings, not just the Bible, to depict a posed threat by an army that could just come in and destroy a country. But as we read the three chapters of the book of Joel, we find we have to read it within the context of the southern kingdom of Judah, number one, as well as the greater context of Scripture itself, right? Why? Because what is Joel again? He's a prophet. And Joel is describing this locust plague. He's also, though, pointing us to something far more devastating, far worse than a locust plague ever thought about being. He's pointing to the day of the Lord. You've been hearing about this in Revelation. He's pointing us to the day of the Lord. Now, Joel is going to, he's going to call us to keep one eye on the context of the southern kingdom, but yet another eye on the future. Now, remember that as we move forward. So Joel sees this plague, this devastating plague upon Judah, and he sees it as a temporal judgment, a warning of a greater judgment that is to come, a day of the Lord, which will happen. Why? Well, we just talked about it. As a result of what? Sin. Sin is a rebellion against God, right? And so God will bring judgment upon all those who rebel against him. This is why the locust plague has come. upon Judah. Judah has rebelled against God. Now, if you read the book of Hosea, Hosea goes through and lists all kinds of sins that the northern kingdom was guilty of. Joel doesn't do that. But we can draw some conclusions from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 28 indicates that if Judah was not careful to observe all of God's commands, then a number of curses would fall upon them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, you see this. He says, "You shall carry much seed into the field, and it shall gather little." Why? "For the locust has come and consumed it." So Judah has been disobedient to God. They have rebelled against God. They have not been careful to observe all that God has commanded. And God, justly, by the way, has unleashed this plague upon their land. God is completely just in all that He does, is He not? Completely just. Every judgment that He renders is just and right. Joel teaches us much about who God is in three short chapters. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just in all that He does. And guess what? He demands complete and total allegiance from His people. And He alone has the right to do whatever He wills. Why? Because He is God. He is God. What does Paul tell us in Romans? He is the potter, and we are the what? Yeah, that's right. God has the sovereign right to do as He wishes and to do as He wills, and He does. Paul also calls on the people of God in the book of Romans to offer their bodies as a living what? Sacrifice. Yeah, holy and acceptable to God. God will not tolerate half-hearted devotion to Him. He requires our whole hearts. He requires us to be a living, breathing sacrifice to Him. So if our hearts begin to wander from God, sing a song up at our church. I'm sure you sing it here. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Yeah, when those things happen, brothers and sisters, God is gracious sometimes to bring a plague of locusts into our lives. Why? Well, He's doing it to draw us back. He's doing it to call us to repentance and complete devotion to Him. This is what God requires. And this is what God deserves. And He won't settle for anything less. Look over at chapter 2 in the book of Joel. Joel says this in Joel's prophecy. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with" what? What's it say? How much of your heart? All of it. Yeah. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." Why? "For He is gracious." Isn't that good? "He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Joel pleads with the southern kingdom of Judah. Rend your heart, not your garment. Awake, he says in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, lament in verse 8. Be ashamed and wail, verse 11. Verse 14, declare a fast and cry to the Lord for mercy. Why? He just told us in chapter 2. Because God requires His people to turn from their sin and to a full devotion to Him. But what else about this God? He is merciful. Yeah, He's merciful. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, we should never be angry with God when He brings calamity into our lives in order to restore us to Him. That's an act of divine mercy. That's an act of grace. That's an act of love that God will not let us go. Aren't you glad? He disciplines those whom He loves. He corrects us when we go astray. And that is an act of grace. That is an act of mercy and love for His people. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for God's hand of discipline. So if you're a believer this morning and maybe you have become half-hearted in your devotion to Him, maybe you've allowed sin into your life, maybe you're struggling with something, right? You've allowed that in your life and it has taken the place of God of first importance in your life. Let me call you to repentance today. Let me call you to turn from that and turn to God with all your heart. With all your heart. He's a gracious God, isn't he? Yeah, he's a gracious God. He's merciful and loving. He's long-suffering, and I need that. I don't know about you, but I need that. So God brings this plague of locusts on the southern kingdom of Judah. How much time do I have, Fred? 3 hours. Oh. I asked the wrong person that question, didn't I? So good. I'm not going to take 3 hours. So God brings this plague of locusts on the southern kingdom of Judah. He sends his prophet Joel to call them to repent of their sin and their half-hearted devotion to him, to God. And what do they do? Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Let me pick up the pace just a little bit so we can fall under the three-hour time slot here. So we just read this, and rend your heart, verse 13, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? If you're a reader of the Bible, you're probably thinking about Moses right there, right? And I know you're readers of the Bible, so I'm sure you're probably thinking Moses here. Mark Dever makes a great point here. He says, Joel calls God's people to return to him because of the Lord's character. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. In other words, Dever says, Joel motivates his readers to action with theology. He expects that teaching them what God is like will have an effect on their daily lives. Doesn't it? Yeah. The more we know of God, the more we learn of him, the more we seek to love him and obey him. Just like Moses prays in Exodus 32, Joel pleads with God on the basis of his own covenant to his people, his own commitment, rather, to his people. God relented from destroying Israel in Exodus 32. Well, guess what? He does the same here. Look back at your text, verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and wine and vine give their full yield. So it looks very different now, doesn't it, than it does at the beginning of the book. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Okay, notice that, verse 25. What did Joel compare the army of locusts to? That great army, there it is. And who sent that army? God did. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So, verse 13, remember this. Remember God's heart for his people. I love verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Brothers and sisters, God is ready and eager to forgive and restore those who come to him in genuine repentance and faith. This is grace. Joel's prophecy is saturated with grace. It's all throughout it, and he continues to reveal to us more of God's character. God graciously takes the initiative here, and he sends his prophet, Joel, to the southern kingdom to proclaim his words, to warn them, to call them to repent, and they do. And God graciously relents from his judgment against them, and he restores them. And he blesses them. So let me ask you, did Judah deserve that? Don't answer me out loud, right? But did Judah deserve God's grace here? No. What did they deserve? The locusts. They earned that. I would argue they earned worse than locusts. And guess what? So do you and I. So do we. But God being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love doesn't give them what they deserve. Rather, he gives them grace. And why does he do it? Verse 27 of chapter 2. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. Why does God do anything that God does? I learned this from Pastor Jason. Some of you may have learned it from him too. Why does God do anything that God does? For his glory. For his glory. For his own glory. Why does he bring judgment? For his glory. Why does he relent? For his glory. Why is he merciful? For his glory. Now remember what I said. One eye on the current context of the southern kingdom, but another eye where? On a future context. Remember, this is a prophet. This is a prophet. So the first chapter, the majority of the second chapter, Joel focuses on the southern kingdom. But notice the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but let me read just a little bit. Pick up at verse 28. Now watch this. You're going to hear some familiar language now. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, you should be thinking maybe the book of Acts there. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Recognize this? Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, let me read just a little bit more. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. And have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. Verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Phoenicia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land, into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now watch verse 9. Proclaim this among the who? The nations. The nations. So remember, here's Joel, southern kingdom of Judah. Now he's moving to what? Future. He's being a prophet now. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, he says. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13, put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. All right. I read more than I wanted to there, but that's okay. Joel mentions the Hebrew term for the day of the Lord five times in this very short prophecy. It seems that he looks upon the locust plague and its devastation, and he uses it then as a warning for a greater day of judgment, a greater day of devastation that will take place in the future, and it will take place when? On the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, we see that often in Scripture, usually identifies events and things that will happen at the end of history. The prophets sometimes refer to it as that day or the day. Old Testament passages dealing with the day of the Lord often express to us a sense of nearness or expectation. Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Ezekiel says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah, the minor prophet, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The New Testament calls it a day of wrath, a day of visitation. Revelation chapter 16, John says it's the great day of God Almighty. And he refers to a future fulfillment when God's wrath will be poured out on the unbelieving world. We're told that that day is coming quickly. It is near. Therefore, we must be watchful. You say, when's it going to happen? I don't have an answer to that. A lot of people have written a lot of books, though, right? And made a lot of money. And they're wrong every time. We don't know. We don't know, but we know some things to look forward to. We know some things that Jesus told his disciples to watch for, right? But what's important is that you're ready. Amen? You got to be ready. Be ready. Today is the day of salvation, says the Scriptures. Today is the day. He could come at any moment. So Joel, from his context of the southern kingdom, uses this imagery to drive home something more terrifying than a plague of locusts, and it's the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, God describes the nations, right? He says, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, go in, tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow. Why? For their evil is great. God then tells the nations to prepare for war. And he draws them to this valley of Jehoshaphat. He says, multitudes, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Please understand, God's not calling the nations to the valley of decision so that they can make their decision of whether or not they're going to stand with God or oppose him. No, God is the decider. God is the one who decides in the valley of decision. He is the one who pronounces judgment. He promises to darken the sun and the moon. The stars will no longer shine on that great and dreadful day of the Lord. I mean, if even the earth and sky will tremble in verse 16, how much more then will the nations tremble in the presence of God? But what else does Joel tell us about God here? Verse 16 again. Chapter 2, almost done, I promise. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room, and the bride her chamber. You're in the book of Revelation. You know the judgment of God. The day of the Lord will one day fall on all those who reject him. It will be unavoidable. It will be a day of full and final judgment. And once again, Joel reveals to us something about God, has he not? God is the sovereign judge of the universe. His enemies are not able to withstand his judgments and his wrath. But yet there is grace. Yet there is grace. There is grace and mercy. There is love, once again, on display from this God. So let me ask this, is God your refuge or is he your judge? Because when he returns, he's coming as one of those two things, right? He's coming as your refuge or he's coming as your judge. And Joel understands not everyone's going to be saved from God's wrath. He says God will judge his enemies, verse 19, but yet he is a refuge for his people. So who are those people? Who are those people? According to Joel's prophecy, it is those who respond to God's word by acknowledging their sins. It's those who respond to God in repentance and faith. It is God whom we have sinned against. Therefore, it is God to whom we must turn for forgiveness. The people of God in the book of Joel are the ones who respond to God's word by faith, by believing it. Joel says in verse 32 of chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. That's today. Fred, that's now. That's today. Scripture tells us this is the day of salvation. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, how does Paul describe it? Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses is saved. Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is God's purpose in all this? Chapter 3. We'll wrap up. What's God's purpose in all of this? Chapter 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Listen to John Piper here. He says, Joel sees a future with two sides, salvation and blessing for those who call the name of the Lord, but judgment and destruction for the people who go their own way. Piper says the contrast is laid out finally in verses 16 through 21. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Piper says, at the end of the age, at the end of the age, when the day of the Lord comes, God will meet us either as a roaring lion to devour or as a quiet refuge of delight. And now, just as the first half of the book ended with the purpose of God, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, there is none else. The second half of the book ends in the same way. The purpose of God in the locusts, the purpose of God in the future day of the Lord are the same. It's His glory. So we will know that He is God. Well, you say, what does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with Jesus? Brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with Him. Everything. What does a plague of locusts in the day of the Lord have to do with the gospel? How does this point us to Christ? Well, there's good news here. There's good news here. You see, we cannot earn God's favor. There's no way that we could possibly appease God in our own works. But there is one who has done that. There is one who has been consistently faithful. This is the heart of the good news of Joel's prophecy. God has provided in one person, one man whom we can trust by faith, that one and only perfect human who experiences both sides of the day of the Lord for all those who trust in Him alone. He takes our judgment upon Himself. And it is His perfect faithfulness that is applied to us. Isn't that glorious? What a beautiful gospel we have. Jesus would explain this to His disciples. He had come to take the wrath of God against sinners upon Himself. Luke 22, this cup, we're about to come to the table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus would stand in the place of sinners, taking upon Himself the just wrath of God as He hung on Calvary's cross, the sinless one for the sinner. As Jesus suffered on the cross, some point to the signs in heaven and earth as Joel foretold. Matthew 27, 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We just sang about that from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Right? Jesus would offer Himself, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The veil was torn. No more sacrifices needed. Jesus has paid it all. He's paid it all. So let's answer Joel's question. Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters His voice for His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? John asks a very similar question in the book of Revelation chapter 6. When the sixth seal is opened, remember this? The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Watch this. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what's the answer to the question? Who can stand? Right. We can't. But there is one who did. The day of the Lord is inevitable. It's coming. So where will you be found? Will you be found in Christ? Will you be found in Him? Standing clothed in His righteousness, because only Jesus can stand. He's the only one who could take the full wrath and drink every cup of the wrath of God. He did it in our place. So where will you be when that great day of the Lord arrives? My prayer this morning for you is that you will stand with me in Christ. In Christ. Why do I know this? Because by God's kind grace, He revealed to me my sin. By His Spirit, made me alive in Christ, revealed my sin, granted me repentance and faith, graciously saved my soul. I called out to Him and trusted and believed the gospel, and He saved me, and He'll do the same for you. Remember that as we come to the table now, right? This is His body. This is His blood shed for who? You. He's done it for you, the sinless one for sinners. Amen? Let me pray for us. Holy Father, thank You, Lord, for Your faithful minor prophet, Joel, for the good work that You called him to, for using him as You did, Lord, to just describe to us a terrible plague that You brought upon Judah, but yet at the same time to point us to the day of the Lord that is coming. And in doing so, You were gracious to use that prophet to remind us of who You are. You are a God that is just and holy and righteous. But You are also a God who is gracious, loving, merciful, and eager to forgive. So we thank You for sending Jesus, for taking the initiative, coming down to us when we cannot come to You. Thank You for the Lamb of God who has offered that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Father, now as we come to the table, remind us of this glorious truth that we have a Savior. Father, we love You. If there be any among us today that has never trusted Christ, never repented of their sins, would You be kind and gracious to them? Do a work in their heart that only You can do by Your Spirit. Save their soul. It's in Christ's name. Amen.